You got your Bibles handy? Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 26? Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 30. Matthew chapter 26, 17 through 30. Would you stand with me as we read from God's holy word? Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to Him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, thy time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, He sat down with the 12. And as they were eating, He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to Him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who has dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it was written of Him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Then Judas, who was betraying Him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And He said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Lord, I pray again that You would speak to our hearts, Lord Jesus. The Lord's Supper is a reminder to us about Your substitutionary death for us, about Your willingness to give up Your life, to transfer, Lord Jesus, our sin account to You and give us Your righteousness so we could stand right in God's sight. It's to remind us about the remission of sins. Holy Spirit, speak to us this morning as we hear from the Word of God and as we partake in the Lord's Supper. For it's Your name we pray. Amen. When I moved to Memphis, Tennessee to attend seminary back in 1992, I was unaware of the fact that in Memphis there is a huge Jewish population, huge synagogue in the eastern part of the town. When I moved into my high-rise apartment and was there for just a few weeks, I realized that on Saturday night there was a lot of people coming and going into this high-rise, and I realized as I was riding up the elevator, they were speaking in Hebrew. They were Jews celebrating the Sabbath and other religious days. I would have loved to have been able to understand what they said. I would have loved to have been able to communicate into their native tongue. It would have surprised them. They were a very festive group, a very tight-knit group of people. The seminary that I went to, that was, when I graduated, was in Midtown Memphis, actually purchased this old synagogue from that Jewish congregation, and that congregation, they moved out to east portion of Memphis. And for many years, I went to a seminary every morning in chapel in a synagogue. Beautiful. In the middle of this synagogue, beautiful ornate wood, just a beautiful building, a dome on this building. Right in the center, right where we would put our cross, was an empty spot, but it's where they put the Torah. And we replaced it, the seminary replaced it with the Word of God, a copy of the Word of God. A very tight-knit group of people. Very festive in their religious holidays. My observations in Memphis, Tennessee, bear witness to what we see in the Scriptures. The Jewish calendar is full of religious celebration and holy days. Let me just give you a tidbit of these. The Feast of Pentecost, or Weeks, is a commemoration or a remembrance of God's provision for them. It's a celebration of the harvest. The Feast of Tabernacle, or Booths, was a remembrance of the Jewish people of the 40 years they traveled in the wilderness, and all they had to live in were booths or lean-tos because they stayed on the move frequently. The Feast of Purim, which occurred in the book of Esther, is a remembrance of God's protection of His nation, His people group, from a genocide that was about to occur in that book during the Babylonian captivity. The Day of Atonement, long considered the highest, most important day in the Jewish calendar. Remember the atoning work where you had the scapegoat, one goat that was released into the wilderness and one goat that was sacrificed for the sins of the people. An illustration that a blood sacrifice had to occur in order for there to be remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, but also in that process that God would send our sins as far as the east is the west. That scapegoat would be taken out into the wilderness and left there to die. The Feast of Dedication, also known as Hanukkah, was a remembrance of Judas Maccabees saving his people from Rome. And then there was the Feast of Passover. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, often called the same feast, in which God remembered their provision, their safety, their protection, their deliverance from the nation of Egypt after 400 years of slavery. You could say so much more about all these religious holidays. But I want us to focus in on Passover and the unleavened bread because that's what they are celebrating in verses 17 through 25 here. And this, by the way, would be the last Passover and the last Feast of Unleavened Bread that Jesus Christ would celebrate with His disciples. He celebrated two, perhaps three, in His earthly life. This was the last one because this was the one just literally a few hours away from His death. Passover was always celebrated on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was celebrated on the 15th day. So you had two religious holidays that took up 8 days of celebration. To understand Passover, you've got to go all the way back to the book of Exodus, when God delivered His people who were slaves under Egyptian bondage. We have to go back and look at that time when God delivered His people. That is recorded in the book of Genesis, and then the Exodus is recorded where Moses was raised up by God. If you look, if you did an overview of Genesis, you would see what happened and how events brought about the Israelites who were welcomed guests in Egypt under Jacob became slaves. As time progressed and the pharaohs changed, they forgot their history. They forgot that it was Joseph, an Israelite, who saved all of Egypt because he saw a vision of a famine coming. And he put together a plan that they would save food for 7 years of famine. He saved the nation of Egypt. And they forgot that. The Egyptians had forgotten that. The number of Israelites went in to Egypt about 70. But they were well over a million is what we project by the time of the Exodus. They had multiplied and they had multiplied and they had multiplied. And the Egyptians became fearful that this people group would take over them and they put them into slavery. Forced labor camps. For 400 years, they toiled as slaves in Egypt. For 400 years, they cried out to God for deliverance. We ought not be too discouraged if God doesn't answer our prayers in 4 days, or 4 weeks, or 4 years. When it took 400 years of their pleading and crying out to God for deliverance. God had a plan. That plan involved a man. That man was Moses, the most unlikely candidate possibly chosen. He chose Moses to be the deliverer of his people. He chose Moses to be the great deliverer. God will destroy the nation of Egypt through 10 plagues. The 10th plague, the final plague, was when God struck down all firstborn who did not have the blood of the Lamb applied to the lintel, the top doorpost. All firstborn. All firstborn of the Egyptians. All firstborn of Israel if they had not applied the blood. All firstborn of even the cattle that belonged to that household died in this plague. But if the blood of the Lamb had been applied, the death angel passed over. Therefore, we get the name Passover. The instructions in Exodus chapter 12 are very, very clear. That blood had to be applied to the doorpost. It had to be applied by a lamb that was perfect without blemish. That lamb had to be brought into the household 4 days in advance of this for its inspection and also for it to become literally a member of its own household. Both of these feasts, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, reveal God's plan of redemption for mankind. The Feast of Passover pictured substitutionary atonement. Someone had to die for sin. In this case, it was an innocent lamb who was the picture of the Lamb of God before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 tells us, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The Feast of Passover is a picture of propitiation, where God is satisfied by the shedding of blood. Jesus Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross of Calvary perfectly satisfied God's wrath in regards to our sin. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Feast of Unleavened Bread illustrates the doctrine of expiation, where God removes our sin, where He takes our sin and places it upon Jesus and takes Jesus' righteousness and places it upon us. It is a reminder of the doctrine of expiation. Leaven, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, is a picture of sin and the results of sin. When you put a little yeast in dough, and then you take a pinch of that dough and you put it in other dough, it's all leavened. And it affects the whole lump. Leaven pictures how sin spreads in our lives. It's a reminder, a very practical, a very simplistic reminder of how disastrous sin can be in our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul wrote, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since truly you are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, the writer tells us, for by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The night before Jesus died, literally the night before Jesus died, He transformed the last legitimate Passover and celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and transferred it, translated it, made it something new. He made it into the Lord's Supper. He gave something that was strictly given to the Jews, Passover, and gave it to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry wrote, "The Passover anticipated the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world." The Lord's Supper celebrates the work that is accomplished. Beloved, when we come together for the Lord's Supper, we're celebrating victory. We're celebrating the victory that Jesus gained for us at the cross, till He comes. Today I have 3 points that I want you to see. First of all, in verses 17 through 19, I want you to see the preparation. Secondly, in verses 20 through 25, I want you to see the examination. And then lastly, in verses 26 through 30, I want you to see the presentation. Look with me at verses 17 through 19. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, again, the term unleavened bread and Passover were used interchangeably. The disciples came to Jesus saying to Him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. As I've already said, these celebrations were a big deal to the Jewish people. And because they were a big deal, there was lots of preparation that occurred in getting ready for them. Significant religious holidays required significant amount of preparation beforehand. The Mosaic Law, for instance, required that this lamb be slaughtered on the tenth, be brought to a family, purchased to a family on the 10th day of the month, but be slaughtered on the 14th day of the month. The disciples, this is not in the text, the disciples would have known this, so they would have already made preparation for this. They would have already purchased this perfect, spotless lamb. It would be already in someone's household being prepared for a sacrifice. We're not told this detail here, but this was a detail that could not be left out. What's interesting is this lamb would have been purchased on the very day that Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem on a donkey. It was purchased on that day when the people hailed Him as their Messiah. But only just a few days later they would yell, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" The purpose of this lamb being purchased or selected from a flock or a herd 4 days in advance was one for inspection. This had to be an absolute, perfect, spotless lamb. And the only way you're going to know that is to pull that lamb out of the herd and place him in isolation, place him in a stall, place him where the family would see him every day to know this was an absolute, perfect lamb. But it was also for identification. God wanted the Israelites to understand that it was their sin that caused the death of this lamb. Think about it. A couple weeks ago, Lisa and I were traveling up from Bellbuckle to here because I had to go to the post office first, so I took the back roads. I love to take the back roads. And I've been telling her this for years. I bet there's 10,000 sheep on this road. There's more sheep, not goats. And they were everywhere. In fact, one day I herded those sheep with my pickup truck. They got out. They were smart enough to just stay ahead of me and go right through their gate. These beautiful white fleecy sheep all over the countryside. That's what you would have had then. But this was a lamb brought into the household where the family would have identified with, where the family would have hand-fed it, only to put it to death in 4 days. To identify that my sin was going to be put upon the Lamb of God. In addition to the selection of the Lamb on the 10th day of the month, it had to be slaughtered at the temple by a priest at twilight on the 14th day of the month. Twilight would have been somewhere between 3 and 5 p.m. And then that blood, a portion of that blood's lamb had to be sprinkled on the altar. And then the lamb was given back to the family to be brought home and roasted in fire and to be consumed that evening to celebrate the Passover meal. Not one broken bone ever, and anything left over was to be burned in fire. There was not to be anything left over. But this preparation also involved a location. The law required that no fewer than 10 individuals and no more than 20 individuals could celebrate the Passover together. So you would have a large family and that's all they could have. But you'd have small families come together. But they could not exceed 20. 10 people, 20 people would have required a place for the Passover meal to be celebrated. Historians tell us that typical in that day, there could have been anywhere from 1 to 2.5 million people that came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover meal. And here is the Lord looking, not really, for a place to celebrate the last Passover meal, the first Lord's Supper with His disciples. A room dedicated for that. A room. How did He do that? He just said, go get the room. He said, just go get the room. His request to the disciples here is very similar to His request when He makes the triumphal entry. He said, go get a donkey. Just go to the guy who owns the donkey and said, the master has need of your donkey. And he'll give it to you. Only here He says, go to this man and said, the good teacher needs your spot. He needs your house. He needs your upper room to celebrate this Passover. He'll give it to you. I got to thinking about this just a few minutes ago. Everything we own belongs to the Lord. Our upper rooms, our donkeys, whatever you want to put in that line there, is up for God to say, I need it. I have need of it. It's not ours. We have temporary possession. We're tenants here. Jesus' request here, very similar before, reveals something of extreme importance that we need to see here. Jesus told them, go tell them that the good teacher, you know, this was the same terminology that the rich young ruler used towards Jesus. Go tell this man that the good teacher needs your room. Go tell this man with the donkey that the teacher needs your donkey and the colt. These details here reveal something very important about the Lord Jesus Christ. They reveal that He had divine foreknowledge of the future. He knew exactly where that room was at. He knew exactly who the owner of that room was. If you were to go to one of the other gospel accounts, He'll tell you, you'll know the man because he's hauling water. Well, men didn't haul water in that day. Women did the water work. Go to the man hauling water. He knew exactly where this man was at, exactly where this room was at. He also knew that this room was vacant. So His disciples just approached and said, we have a need. And they said, okay. Only the omniscience of God. This reveals that Jesus is God. He knows all things. All things. But it also reveals His divine power. Remember? 1 million to 2.5 million people there. Everybody would have wanted that room. And yet Jesus had it reserved for Him. No obstacle was too great for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not even 1 million people was going to prevent Him from celebrating the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper with His disciples. And the only thing they were to tell this man was, the teacher says, my time is at hand. In John chapter 7, verse 6, and in numerous other places in the gospel accounts, Jesus said, my time has not yet come. But here, as He's just a day or so away from the cross, He tells the disciples to tell them, the owner of this room, my time is at hand. What did Jesus mean by this? This word speaks of a predetermined period, or a moment in time. Up until Matthew chapter 26, up until literally the day before His crucifixion, Jesus kept saying, "It's not my time. It's not the day." Beloved, no one could have taken the Lord's life until the Lord gave His life for us. No one could have ushered His death faster. His life was going to be a ransom for many on His timetable. His time. To Pilate, after having been beaten and bruised almost to the point of death, He said, "You can have no power over Me unless it had been given to you from above." To the most powerful man in Jerusalem of that day, He said, "You have no power over Me unless I give it to you." Beloved, no one took Jesus' life. He freely gave it for us. The hour of Jesus' death had come. It had been determined in the counsel of God. When, where, and how? Listen to what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, 23 and 24. Him, referring to Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it. The time had come when Christ, our Passover, would be sacrificed for us, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. The preparation, it was very detailed. Now, let's look in verses 20 through 25 at the examination. Look with me at the text, 20 through 25. When the evening had come, He sat down with the 12. Let me just stop. This was a celebrative meal. This was a relaxed meal. If you've ever seen pictures, which it's just an artistic rendition of them reclining at the table, that would be very light, very right. This was the custom of that day. They would actually recline at the meal. It was a tight group of people meeting. It was celebrated. When the evening had come, He sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray Me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to Him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with Me in the dish will betray Me." That didn't give them any hints there, because all of them had dipped their hand in the dish. That didn't give them any hint at all. Except that it was one of them. "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it's written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Then Judas, who was betraying Him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." The examination of the 12. While the Feast of Passover was a celebrative event, because it was celebrating their deliverance from Egypt some thousands of years ago, this particular Passover turned out to be an event of examination. It actually turned out to be a sorrowful event. They were supposed to be celebrating God's deliverance, and Jesus tells them, "One of you is going to deliver Me over for crucifixion and death." Now, this was not the first time that Jesus had told them someone was going to betray Him. He had warned them time and time again. But this was the first time He told them that the betrayer would be one of them, one of the 12. In biblical times, eating a meal with someone was considered the closest type of fellowship, close friends. And here we have Judas participating in this meal, revealing his betrayal. It was a height of hypocrisy that he was eating this meal with the Lord that he was fixing to betray. David wrote in Psalm 55, For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor is one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, mine acquaintance, who we took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God together. He was talking about a man who would betray him, who had close, intimate fellowship. And this is what we see here in Jesus' words of warning to them. His examination. One of you is about to betray me. Now, there was a twofold reaction here, and both of these reactions were appropriate. First, it said that they were exceedingly sorrowful. They deeply grieved. Well, yes, they should have deeply grieved, because they know amongst the ranks somebody is going to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we also see that they examined themselves. Each one said, "Lord, is it I?" Considering that the disciples did not fully comprehend the cross just yet. They didn't comprehend the death and burial of the resurrection until after the resurrection. In fact, they were still in denial that these things were going to happen. They did not dismiss themselves as being possibly the one who was going to betray Jesus. They owed up to the possibility that I'm the guilty one. This is what kept the other 11 from betraying Jesus. Their humility in saying, "I could do this. It's within me to do something like this." All of them asked, "Is it I?" But look at Judas' statement in verse 25. All of them said, "Lord, is it I?" But look at how Judas said it. "Rabbi, is it I?" It's not the same word. The 11 disciples all used the word Lord. It's the Greek word kuros. It refers to master or controller. But Judas uses a different word here. He uses the word rabbi. It's significant vocabulary. Was it a word that was acceptable, a title of respect towards the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, it was, but it means teacher. You see, the other disciples used the word Lord. They were holding Jesus up far more than a teacher. But Judas lowered his standard. He brought Jesus down to a teacher. Now, the disciples would not have caught this because the term rabbi was an acceptable term to be used of Jesus. But it was a much lesser term to be used. Judas had to ask the question. If you were the 11 and you all said, "Is it I?" and Judas didn't say, "Well, what about me?" what would you be thinking? It's him. He's the guilty one. He had to ask the question. But he changed the terminology of the question because he could not call Jesus his master, his Lord, his controller, because he knew what he was about to do. He reveals respect. But that's it. The height of hypocrisy amongst the 12. He had been with Jesus for 2.5 years or more. He had seen the miracles of Jesus. He had seen solid proof that Jesus Christ was not a rabbi only. He was Lord. He was Kuros. He was God in the flesh. And yet at this very night he was going to deny him. Nobody in this group even suspected Judas. He was the last one on their list. Yet the Lord knew his heart. When Paul taught about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 28 he says we are to examine ourselves. And then in verse 31 he says we are to judge ourselves before we take the Lord's Supper. Lest we take the Lord's Supper and bring judgment upon our lives. Judas got a final warning in verse 25. "Rabbi, is it I?" And Jesus said to him, "You have said it. You have said it." Paul gives us a final warning in 1 Corinthians. Judge yourself. Examine yourself. While it's admirable that the 11 said, "Lord, is it I?" This admiration is to move beyond admiration. It ought to move to an attitude within our hearts to say, "Lord, is it me? Is it possible that I could deny you?" And Paul says, "Judge yourselves. Examine yourselves." Beloved, if we think for a moment, "I'd never do that," you've just put yourself in Judas' shoes. You've just put yourself open to an attack from Satan. We have got to approach the Lord's Supper table, as Paul said, judging ourselves, examining ourselves, and as these disciples, "Lord, is it I? Am I capable of denying you?" Matthew Henry wrote, "It's possible for a hypocrite to go undiscovered for a long time." He's right. Beloved, you may keep up the appearances before men, but you cannot hide your sin before God. You cannot hide your sin. Your attitude's got to be, "Lord, is it I?" Judge yourself. Examine yourselves. Before I move to my third and last point, I want to reveal one more time here the providence of God here in verse 24. The sovereignty of God here. That God was in complete control here. I want you to see a divine perspective in verse 24. Look at verse 24 real quick. "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it was written of Him." Well, where was it just written of Him? The Old Testament. All the Old Testament bore witness to Jesus' coming as the Messiah to offer Himself as a sacrifice for sins. In verse 18, we read, "My time is at hand." Here Jesus says, "As it is written." Everything that was about to happen, His betrayal, His trial, His death on a cross, His burial in a borrowed grave, His resurrection, His ascension, was taught beforehand, proclaimed in the Old Testament, as it was written of Him. Everything in the Lord's life was determined by the foreknowledge of God. Everything, even Judas' betrayal, was foreknown by God, predetermined by God. This crime that Judas committed was known in the counsels of God. But this does not, hear me, this does not change what happened in Judas' life. Judas made a choice at this moment. He did what he wanted to do. The Lord's omniscience is seen here, but Judas was going to do what he was going to do for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver was more valuable to him than a Savior of the world. And this is why in the other Gospels, Jesus said, "What you do, do quickly." Jesus knew what he was about to do. Now, if you'll notice in your text, between verse 25 and 26, there's a new paragraph. There's a break. If your verse 26 is bolded, that tells you that's a new paragraph in the original scripts. But what you need to do is, when you're reading a passage of Scripture, in the Gospels particularly, is you need to read the parallel Gospel accounts to see what else was going on. Because between verses 25 and 26... Judas leaves. He had to. He could not participate in the Lord's Supper that was speaking of the atoning death of Christ when he was about to deny it. And as they were eating, verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Verses 17 through 25 record for us the last legitimate Passover. Every Passover that's been celebrated for thousands of years since that time is nothing more than mock ritual. It's just ritual. It's a relic of the past because it is no longer needful. It no longer teaches anything. Beginning in verse 26, we see the institution of the first Lord's Supper. While the Passover was a celebration of the past, the Lord's Supper is a celebration of the present and the future. Judas wasn't present. It wasn't fitting for him to be present. This was a very sacred moment. This was a very sacred occasion. He could not partake of the bread, and he couldn't partake of the contents of the cup because they were symbolic of a new covenant that he had not experienced, a new covenant that he was in the process of actually denying. The Lord's Supper is for those that they call Jesus Lord. It's for the saved. Now, the breaking of unleavened bread was a very normal part of a Passover meal. And the drinking of the cup, the contents of the cup, was a part of the Passover meal. But Jesus is giving it a whole new meaning here. The bread of the Passover meal represents a parting of the old life, the bondage in Egypt. But the bread, the cup, in this Lord's Supper represents that Jesus would be broken for mankind, for the sins, the remission of sins. This is my body. 2,000 years of church history has created a lot of confusion and incorrect doctrine over these four words. This is my body. Well, read the text. It couldn't have been his body because his body was right before them. Could it? He had already corrected a misunderstanding about this statement in John chapter 6. The Pharisees and scribes took him to task when he called himself the bread of life. He already corrected them on this matter. It could not be taken any more literally than Jesus called himself the door, a gate, the vine. We don't believe that Jesus became a door, gate, or a vine, do we? Then why would 2,000 years of church history confuse the matter on this, about this the contents of the cup and this bread, about being his body and his blood? The Bible doesn't teach that the contents of this cup literally became the blood of Jesus Christ. It doesn't teach transubstantiation. That's what that doctrine is. Nor does it teach consubstantiation, which believes that the contents of the cup and the bread became a part of his body. It doesn't teach that. Jesus is using a very simplistic way of teaching here, like he's always done in the Gospels. He took people where they were at. He used illustrations of farming. He used illustrations of military. He took them where they're at. He's using a meal here to describe what's going on here. Just very simplistic teaching. It's so easy. Why do we confuse that? Why do we make something so simple complicated? In verse 28, they drank it from the cup. It's called the fruit of the vine. It was an illustration of his blood that would ratify a new covenant. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. All through the Bible, there are covenants that are ratified by blood. The covenants made with Noah and with Abraham were ratified with blood. Moses ratified a covenant with God at Mount Sinai with blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Unlike previous Old Testament covenants where the blood of animals ratified that covenant, this covenant was ratified with the blood of Jesus Christ. His shedding blood at Calvary. His sacrificial death was what has established this covenant. But for what purpose? Why did Jesus institute a new covenant? That's what he calls it. A new testament. Well, he says it in the text, for the remission of sins. The word remission means freedom, pardon, release, deliverance, liberty, forgiveness. He was ratifying a new covenant with His blood that would give us liberty, forgiveness, deliverance, and pardon from our sin. But who is this new covenant for? Look at the text. What does the text say? For many. The Passover celebration was only for Israelites. They were the only ones that could legitimately celebrate the Passover meal. It was part of their heritage. But the Lord's Supper, Jesus took a Jewish event and transformed it into an event, a remembrance of what He would do for many, for all who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Place their faith in Him. Irrespective of the color of your skin, irrespective of your heritage, irrespective of your origins, for the many. When Jesus shed His blood for the many, He was saying it's given for all who would be willing to come to me by repentance in faith. He died for sinners. He took the place of sinners. Sin was placed upon Him. He became the sinner's substitute. His death on the cross was meant for us. It was payment for our sin, payment for my sin. Is it I? Is it I? By the giving of His Son, God the Father demonstrated His absolute abhorrence of sin and unrighteousness, but at the same time demonstrated His mercy to those who had come to saving faith in Christ. It was commemorative. But look what He says in verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You know what He's talking about? He said, His return. I'm not going to partake of this again until I come back for my church. I'm not going to do this again. He's talking about the second return, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every Lord's Supper is a celebration of victory, but it is also a remembrance that He is coming back. He's coming back, people. We forget that. He is going to return. And every time we participate in the Lord's Supper, it's to remind us Jesus is coming back. We need to be reminded of these things, because we so easily forget these things. And in light of this, Paul tells us to examine us ourselves. This is serious. To judge ourselves. No one's here to judge you or to examine you. You are to examine you. You are to ask, Lord, is it I? Am I capable? Am I capable of rejecting you? Beloved, before we partake of the Lord's Supper, our invitation this morning is going to simply be a time of reflection and examination. It's going to be a time where we ask the Lord, is it I? It's going to be a time where, as Paul says, we look into our own hearts and examine ourselves. It's going to be a time where we look to our relationship with Him. But don't forget, when we look at our relationship with Him, we also must look at our relationship with one another. A vertical relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ affects the horizontal relationship that we have with one another. Lord, we thank You for this time. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for an opportunity to celebrate. It is a celebration. It's a somber celebration. It's a celebration where we must look inside of our hearts to see, to look, to examine hidden sin, deceptive attitudes, breaks in fellowship that we might have with one another. Lord, allow us to examine ourselves in light of the Word of God. Spirit, speak to our hearts about this. Allow us to examine ourselves now, Lord Jesus.